Knowing this all-encompassing nature of God, surely this house that I've built, which he says I have built, but he recognizes that he only got to build it, really David asked, his father asked, and God says, no, your son will build it. So he's recognizing that it's only by the grace of God that he gets to be the one to put forth its construction. But he gives this rhetorical question here after how wonderful and splendorous this building is. And he says, but is this really meant to contain God? And again, it's one of those questions that has an incredible amount of wisdom in it. Of course, it's Solomon we're talking about here. But it has an incredible amount of wisdom that we cannot overlook, okay? But however, I'm gonna spoil the rest of the lesson for you a little bit here. Because God loves to take rhetorical questions and turn them on their head. God does this all throughout the Old Testament in particular, but even parts of the New Testament. And so we're going to look at this about how God has dwelt with us before and how that has evolved over the years. So first is we're going to look at the Exodus from Egypt. And you're going to hopefully notice a pattern. If you have trouble noticing the pattern, I'll tell you later. But see if you can follow the pattern that arises here. But first, if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And we're going to start in verse 8. Exodus 25 and starting in verse 8. So in chapter 24, the people are affirming their covenant with God. He's already given them a few laws up to this point, and they've reaffirmed their covenant with him in chapter 24. And so then God says, okay, now that you have reaffirmed your covenant with me, then he's going to keep going on what they need to do. And he talks about the raising a contribution from the people. But after he talks about that, he gets to verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you as a pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. And so then, from then on, starting in verse 10, all the way through to chapter 27, verse 21, he then gives them, how do you build this place that I will consider a dwelling place among my people? And how we make it special, how it is sanctified from the other dwelling places that they could see. So if you'll notice here, as his people are leaving Egypt, what are they living in? They're wandering in the wilderness, right? They're living in tents. They're a nomadic people, just like their father Abraham. They're wandering and they're setting up camp wherever they can. They're living in tents. And the way that the camp was laid out was very particular with where do you put your tent? They're living in tents. And so what does God do? All right, I'll dwell with you in a tent. But this is how you have to build my tent. This is very specific. But he lives in a tent with them. But there's a problem. Psalm 78. If you'll turn there, please. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and we're going to start in verse 59. It's going to say, when God heard, and you might say, God heard what? It's that the people, the Israelites, are serving other gods. So when he hears that, when God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. So God left the tent that the Israelites had prepared for him because they weren't doing what they ought to have. They were serving other gods, which really means they were serving themselves, right? Because as the Old Testament and Paul in the New will suggest, that these gods don't actually exist. They are breathed by us and are therefore no more than wood, stone, gold, and silver. So really, they're serving themselves. And God says, since you served yourself, I am going to abandon the tent which you have made for me. So now what? Well, as they settle into Canaan, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7 now. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 1. So this king that we're about to read is David. It came about when the king lived in his house, and Yahweh, the Lord, had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." He had come back. Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that, the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." After Israel stopped being nomadic and settled in the land of Canaan and began to build houses, well, there was no longer a need to move the tabernacle from place to place, so it just sat. And I strongly appreciate David's willingness here. Hold on, I'm living in a house, and here God is just living in a tent. I want to do something for him. That's a fantastic attitude that David has. But once again, he's somewhat missing the point that Solomon understood. God didn't ask. He didn't ask to be put in anything else. And so really, if God had said, "All right, now I want you to build me a house," then that would have been just fine. But David wants to do something for the Lord without the Lord asking. And here the Lord says, "I appreciate that you want to build this for me, but I'm going to let your son do it." And so that's exactly what he allows. He allows Solomon to build a temple. So now that his people are settling in the land, they're living in houses. Well, now what does God live in? He dwells in a house. 1 Kings chapter 8 is where, after this prayer of dedication, God's glory fills the temple, showing that this is now the place where he dwells among his people. And this is where they come to offer their sacrifices. This is where the mercy seat, God's footrest, sits with the people. And what the high priest goes and sprinkles for the Day of Atonement, as well as the altar. So this is where God dwells now. But once again, Ezekiel chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me, we see, just like in Psalm 76, Ezekiel chapter 10, this is a vision that Ezekiel is having, but surely you will pick up on what God is putting down. Ezekiel 10, so here we see a vision where he's seeing these cherubim that are carrying the throne of God, and he has come down to his temple, and he has filled it for a time. But now we see verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. God has left his temple. And those that Ezekiel is prophesying to would not have missed the image. Yes, God was there in that house for a time, but God has left. And what went with it were God's people. They're now off in a foreign land. Ezekiel is prophesying from beside the river Kibar. He's not in Israel. He's not by the Jordan. He's not in Jerusalem. No, he's off in a foreign land. When God departed from the temple, that the people had to go with it. And starting in chapter 11, God begins to help the people understand why he departed. Why did I depart? Well, the first thing he mentions is that the rulers of the people were no longer living according to righteousness. And we'll even get to some of the visions that Ezekiel sees. They're going through the temple, and they even go into a room that's bricked up, has no door. And what's happening in there? In the temple of God is worship of an idol. In the house of God. Because once again, just like why he left the tabernacle, they just can't get rid of foreign gods. They can't bring themselves to do it. Kings have tried, prophets have tried, and they just hold on. Israel has a tenacity that I've never seen, I think, in any other group of people. The sad thing is, it's the tenacity to do the wrong thing. So he leaves, and we see that the temple is rebuilt, and God is once again dwelling with his people. But it's not the way it was, because there's a new covenant coming. You'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Have we picked up on the pattern yet? Hopefully we have. But if it's escaping you, you will see the pattern shortly. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, that's Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So they came out of Egypt, and they were dwelling in tents. So God dwells in a tent with them. Then the people of Israel settled Canaan and begin to build houses for themselves. So we build a house for God. But what happens then when the new covenant spreads beyond Israel? Well, should God be in a tent or in a house? And God says, no, I'll take it a step further because I want to dwell with all of you. So I will come as a man. I will come to you. And here is where the pattern ends. Because before God left the tabernacle, God left the temple. But what did we do? We slew the temple of God. That's what we did. But the great thing about the tabernacle and the temple, God came back. He left to prove a point to them, but he came back to the people before moving on to the next part of the plan. And that's exactly what he did with Jesus Christ. We brought him from the dead so he could come back to his people. And if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10. Because there's something coming. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because here is where the question, now what, comes into play. Because Jesus is no longer here on the earth physically with us. So where does God dwell now? If you'll turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. If you were not here with us when we studied through the book of Revelation, then this may not be as much in the forefront of your mind as it is for the rest of us. That was last quarter for us, was going through Revelation. And we came here to chapter 21, and we talked about what this image that God is giving John seems to represent. And here, he says, chapter 21, verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And this is exactly what he has done. He has given us the new heavens and the new earth already. Yes, there is a, if you want to think of it as a place to go and be with God in his presence for all eternity. Yes, that's coming. But what God has prepared for his people is a holy city and a bride coming down for her husband. And this is something that Paul uses a lot. He's pulling from Old Testament imagery, God considering his people in the Old Testament as his bride. And Paul hinges on that as well, that we as the church are also the bride of Christ. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, this might help shed a little bit more light on what we're referring to, if we're still having a little bit of trouble with what Revelation 21 said. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Do you not know you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So notice here that even though God coming in the flesh, Jesus Christ, even though he's not among us anymore, God still does not dwell in a dwelling made with hands. He dwells in a dwelling that he has made for himself. Because this is what God wanted David and Solomon to understand. And I think what Solomon knew to some degree, which is why he asks the question about, will God indeed dwell on the earth? There is nothing that we can make for the Lord that's going to contain him. Only what he has fashioned for himself will contain him. And the beautiful thing is, that's us. We are the temple of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 now. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, verse 14. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This is what God has prepared, as he's prepared us. But remember the warning and the pattern that we saw before. God is not above leaving his construct. When that construct has been marred, then God can leave. He is the Lord. He is sovereign. He can do what he will. And if he leaves, then that will be a judgment against us. But just like the pattern we saw before, God can return if we make things right with him. Jesus said that when he goes away from us, he will go to prepare a place for us, a house in the mansion of God that has many rooms. And then he will come back and take us to be with him. But until then, before we get to go live with God, God will live with us. And he will hear us. And he will respond to us when we call. Hebrews chapter 8, if you would. Hebrews chapter 8. The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. What we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God came in the form of man, Jesus. And then he died, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, and now serves as our high priest. But if I pair my temple with that which is profane, which is against the Lord, then we're no longer a temple of God. We have set fire to it. We have burned it to the ground. Which is what happened with the temple after Babylonian captivity. They tore it down. They tore all the gold out. They burned the cedar with fire. They knocked down the stones of it. And even after it was rebuilt a second time, in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, that temple only has one wall left. And it's called the Wailing Wall. It's the only thing left of it. His people were no longer his people, and he left that temple. He left that temple for a better temple, a temple of his people. But the warning is for us and all others. If you want to be a temple of God, then you cannot profane his temple. I want you to go back, if you would, then, to 1 Kings chapter 8. Go back with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. Think about all of the material that was gathered. The finest trees, the finest stone, the finest gems, and inlay work, the finest craftsmanship. And here stands Solomon. And you're looking at how wonderful and full of splendor this is. Jill and I got to go with the Florida College Chorus after we were graduated to be chaperones. Nothing will make you feel older than chaperoning college kids. And I was only a couple of years their senior. But we went to Austria, and we went into what was called the Neuer Dom, which basically means the new church, and it was 400 years old. But we're looking around and trying not to disturb people, but we're trying to sing in different parts of the church to see what the acoustics were like. And getting to sing in that was pretty incredible. But I'm looking around at the stained glass and the incredible stone masonry, and this thought came to my mind, Solomon saying, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Is he really going to live in this house that I've made for him? Really? And can you imagine these people looking at the temple, which was finer than any church we've ever built? And here you hear your king say this. And at first you might be a little disappointed, because it's covered in gold and amazing art. And he says, God doesn't really live here. He's just here for a while. And that might be disappointing. But what I hope is that in the next breath, you will realize what Solomon is trying to convey. As wonderful as this is, nothing compares to God himself or any house that he will make. But again, I said I was going to spoil it earlier here. He asks this question, will God indeed dwell on the earth? And of course, that's rhetorical. The answer is no. God will not dwell on the earth. He will not be contained. But what does God do but break our expectations? Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Sure. Let's do it. Let's build a house in which God can live. And that's what your soul is supposed to be. But when that soul has not been fashioned according to God's specifications, then God will not come and dwell within it. And those specifications are obviously not dimensions. It's not how many cubits long and wide and tall. No, the specifications are actually quite simple. The first specification is to hear the word of God. Anyone who hears the word of God has begun a proper construction of the temple, but it's by no means complete. Because you must then believe what you have heard, and that will fashion the temple closer to God's specifications. And as you believe what it is that God is telling you, you will then come to a realization. And if you haven't come to that realization yet, Listen very carefully.
Your life is not right.
That's what you're being told. The way that you live your life without Him is unacceptable. All the good that you do, all the bad that you do, all of it is unacceptable without God being the cornerstone of your temple. And with that realization must come repentance. Repentance of a life that's been lived without Him. And once you've repented, now is the next very crucial step in the construction of your temple, which is the confessing of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He lived here as a man, but died for our sins. But every man dies. He was raised never to die again. And that blood that He shed was spilled for your sins. But the life that He lives is meant to keep you clean, to be high priest in the temple of God, to be your high priest. And after we confess that, then God says, I want you to become one with Jesus, metaphorically. I want you to become one with His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And we use water as that medium. That's what God has asked us to do. He doesn't ask us to nail ourselves to a cross and drip our own blood onto the ground. He says, let's use water to do that. We'll go into the water, be completely immersed in that water as a symbol of the death of the old person that you've repented from. And it also, that immersion shows a burial in the blood of Christ. Christ's blood doesn't stain like ours does. It cleanses. It's a bleaching agent for the soul. And when we come up out of the water, it is a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we are raised to be a new man in the image of Christ. And then the last specification. Oftentimes people stop there and they are baptized and they say, well, my temple is complete. Sorry. Your temple still has lots of things to add. And that's what we do for the rest of our life, is get it closer and closer to the model of the temple that He has asked for. And as long as we don't put something in it that God does not want, then God will dwell in it. Perhaps the table of showbread is a little crooked. Sometimes the gold from the lampstand might flake off. But as we were talking in Bible class this morning and with the high schoolers in the back, are you offering strange fire like Nadab and Abihu? Are you trying to steal from God something that you think, well, how can I do that? But Malachi says that very thing. God says, you are trying to rob me. You're trying to rob me of all that is mine. Is that what you're doing? Instead of putting things in the temple, are you trying to keep things out of the temple for yourself? If your temple doesn't look like the spiritual equivalent of Solomon's temple, then we have a lot of work to do. We have a lot left to go. But the great thing is, all of the strategies and techniques and materials that you can use to build your temple, they're all right here at your disposal. God gave them to you for free. It would be a shame not to build according to His specifications, to leave those materials untouched, and to neglect to give God a house in which He can live. This song, when the roll is called up yonder, what we're really referring to is that the roll is that it's being called is all those who have built their temple according to God's specifications. And the question for you is, Is your name on the roll? Have you done what we have asked? Not we, but the Lord. What we have shown you today. Are you going to respond to that? Are you going to show God that I am ready to build according to your plans? That I'm ready to live by your law? That I will be one of your priests? Or do we think we're getting away with having an idol in the basement? If you need help purging your temple of that which is profane and keeping you from the Lord, we're going to sing this song, and you'll have an opportunity to come up here and make things right with the Lord. If you have already established your temple, but perhaps things are not the quality that they need to be, then we can help with that as well. Please, whatever opportunity you need, take advantage of this time as we stand and as we sing. When the trumpet of the Lord shall